Good morning, everybody. I don't know much about showbiz, but you want the opening act to spur people on, but you don't want them to overtake your own performance. I've read a little bit of that in rock and roll, and opening acts get moved on. Anyway, we're going to continue on in Luke this morning. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's just pray. Father, this morning we come into your presence and we've been blessed by worship music and the children's song. We've been built up, and Father, we just pray that your word would continue to build on that. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom here to open it and to discuss it. We thank you for the precious work of Jesus and the cross, and I pray this morning that what is said this morning would be of you, and it would show your incredible love and show that our salvation through you is through your grace and love, nothing to do of ourselves. So we just pray now for our time. Thank you again, Lord. Thank you for the precious gift of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So just as a little quick blurb at the start, as I was reading through this, there's an interesting kind of theme that develops in Luke, and it shows itself a little bit in the parable that we're going to read, but as you're reading the book of Luke, there's this theme of believers versus oppressors. As Jesus continues to build up his following and more believe, at the same time, more and more oppose, or there's more and more opposition. There may not be more opposers, but the opposition gets louder. And the believers have to come to terms with what it will cost to be his disciple. And the opposers work hard to put him on the cross. It's an interesting contrast. So as you read the book, as you're reading through, kind of keep that in mind. Opposers versus believers. It's an interesting contrast. First thing I want to do is kind of, and I'm sure people are aware, but let's kind of introduce what a parable is, just so we're all working on the same page. Parables are stories intended to convey spiritual truth. They're not historical. They're not accounts of actual events. They're fictional narratives involving made-up characters. Situations they describe never really happened. The people involved aren't real. That's why the characters in parables are never named. They're farmers, or merchants, or priests, or shepherds. The interesting thing is that they could be real. And that's the point of the parable. The characters in parables are instantly recognizable by everyone, regardless of time or culture, because they're based on a deep understanding of universal human nature. They're based on characters like us. Parables are simply word pictures used to convey spiritual truths or teachings, a bit like an object lesson in Sunday school. Jesus knew people better than anyone before or since. He's the most astute observer of human condition. He's the most profound philosopher who ever walked the face of the earth. And that's why these deceptively simple little stories are so full of wisdom, so strikingly memorable, and so true to life, because they come from the Creator himself, the one whose understanding of reality surpasses all the great minds of history. Christ's understanding is absolute and comprehensive. He understands what makes people tick. He understands how the world works because he created the world. And he's given us that knowledge in the form of parables. So the second thing that would be good to understand is who was or who were the Samaritans. First thing we should know is they were despised. And that comes up over and over. And we'll touch on that again later. They were descendants of the Jews, but they had intermarried with foreigners during the Babylonian captivity of Israel in the 6th century BC. And as a result, they became outcasts. They were rejected as ethnic and religious half-breeds. They were not permitted to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, so they created their own temple at Mount Gerizim. They didn't worship in the right place, and they disobeyed the law by intermarrying with non-Jews. When Jews traveled, they did everything within their abilities to avoid Samaria. From biblical records, we know that Samaria is located north of Judea, I guess, right? It'd be north of Judea and south of Galilee, directly in the middle. So historically, this is the region that now is much of the West Bank, where continued problems exist. So an example of that was Jews wouldn't travel through Samaria. So when Joseph and Mary had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, the most direct route was 90 miles straight south through Samaria. They likely didn't make that trip. Joseph likely went east into the Jordan Valley, followed the Jordan River down until he got south of Samaria, came west again back into Jerusalem, and then south into Bethlehem. So that 90-mile trip probably became 110 or 120 miles, which just today isn't a big deal. But his wife was 9 months pregnant, and they were riding on a donkey. We don't know this. I'm summarizing this. But Jews would not travel through Samaria, so there's a very good chance that this is what Joseph did. To put that into context, when Kath was pregnant with Marsh, I got a call one day at work, and her water broke, whatever the situation was. So, being the diligent employee I am, I finished my work first. Not all of it, but I tidied up a few loose ends. I dawdled, you might say. I get home, a couple of neighbors' kids are in the yard, so I chatted with them for... Okay, that's a few minutes. 20th century, 21st century. Joseph went 20 to 25 miles ahead of his way. I still deal with this. This story came up, I'm going to read now, but this story came up a few months ago, or it was brought to my attention in my dawdling. So, anyway, as bad as I am, this was kind of the concept. Samaritans were despised, and the Jews did not enter. They wouldn't do business with them. A couple examples. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. There's an example where Jesus, if I remember right, he healed 10 lepers, and the only one that came back was a Samaritan. And Jesus said what? He said, "What a man of great faith." Okay, so let's, given that bit of background, who the Samaritans were and what a parable is, let's read the parable. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he, the lawyer, answered and said, 'You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, Jesus said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come back again, I will repay you.' So Jesus said, 'Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?' And the lawyer said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' And Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.'" So this parable is introduced in a dialogue between Jesus and a lawyer, an expert in the law, a scribe. In the days before printing presses, a scribe was someone whose occupation it was to make copies of the scriptures for the general public. They did so by hand. Unlike most of the population, these guys were relatively well educated. They could read and write, and through constant exposure they became very familiar with the Old Testament. They weren't just copyists, though. They became scholars and they became teachers of the law. Because of this expertise, they were looked on as authorities in the interpretation and the application of such law. They were respected men of wisdom. They had great influence in matters concerning the regulation of Jewish civil and religious life. So why does this man question Jesus? It says he stood up to test him. Perhaps he was hostile to the teachings of Christ. Again, we mentioned the oppressors. We're starting to see that movement. There were those looking to end his life. They wanted him silenced. He could have been one of those, or perhaps he just wanted to see how Christ would respond when he was questioned. We do that in life. We question people to see where they stand on situations. Fundamentally, he wanted to prove something. We're told that he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to establish that he was righteous, that his knowledge and wisdom in law-keeping was sufficient for him to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a hint of legal sarcasm here. We see it in John 18 as well when Jesus is facing Pilate. John 18, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they, the religious elite, they said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him up to you." They had no answer. They had no accusation. There was no crime. They were simply trying to justify themselves. So Jesus asked the lawyer, "What does the law say?" Verse 26 and 7, again, the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer was attempting to justify himself by his works. He was seeking righteousness and knowing that keeping every rule and regulation would bring him to God. In MacDonald's commentary, he says, "At first, it might appear that the Lord was teaching salvation by law-keeping, but such is not the case. God never intended for anyone that they should ever be saved by keeping the law. The Ten Commandments were given to people who were already sinners. The purpose of the law is not to save you from sin, but to produce the knowledge of sin. The function of the law is to show man that he is a guilty sinner." So the lawyer wanted to go to heaven and gain eternal life. He understood the requirement to do so was love. The love of God, the love of one's neighbor. But what he didn't understand was that we all fall extremely short of that love. We fail to love God with all our hearts and all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We fail to love our neighbor as fully and completely as we love ourselves. Therefore, the only way that we can be saved is through someone else's righteousness that can be credited on our behalf. So the only way to convince yourself that you can keep God's commands is to redefine those commands and make them somewhat attainable, because by law, they are not attainable. For instance, if God says to love him with all our heart and soul and our strength, we fail to do that, so we redefine the command to mean that we should love God to the best of our ability. Most of the time, with some exceptions for extenuating circumstances. That way we don't have to repent and we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We don't have to depend on the righteousness of Christ. Instead, we can trust in our own self-righteousness. And that's what the scribe asked here, or that's why he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to define and limit the obligations that he had for people. He wanted to restrict as narrowly as possible the number of people that he was required to love. He wanted to make up a list of his neighbors so that he could love only the ones that he wanted and ignore the rest. And that's what people do. It's what I do. We want to know who we're required to serve and who we can bypass. We want to know the minimum requirement. What's the least we can do to consider ourselves good Christians? Some of us set the bar a little higher, some of us set it pretty low. But it doesn't matter. It's not love, it's legalism. It's empty law-keeping. It's a kind of self-service that really only builds up our own ego. Works religion wants to put a box around God and expects us to say, or expect the God that wants to put a box around God. It says, this much God requires of me and no more. If I do these things, then I've satisfied my obligations to God. Works religion is very much me-centered. Its primary concern is not with the need of the other person, but with meeting my own quota of good deeds. Whereas heart religion, on the other hand, is motivated by love, the desire to serve and bless others as much as we possibly can. So if we take service at church, for example, and I'm not suggesting that we do everything that anybody asks of us, and that we shouldn't perhaps have boundaries. We're all given gifts, and I think it's a good idea that we use those gifts, and we don't have to stay within those confines necessarily, but it's a good idea to understand what your gift is and to use it to your value and to God's value. My point, I guess, is that the motivation of your service, whatever you choose to do, has to be done out of love, not out of a commitment. Your desire for, whether it's greeting or teaching Sunday school or being on the music team or standing on the platform on Sunday morning, it should be to express your love to God and of God and of others. If that's not the case, if you're serving just to meet expectations of the assembly, you're missing the point. And how do we tell the difference? We tell it through attitude. A grudging or reluctant or complaining attitude indicates that what's going on is merely the fulfillment of a duty. Constantly making comparisons between how much you do and how much others do, it shows that the motivation of your service is primarily obligation. Doing what's expected. Love, on the other hand, produces an attitude of thankfulness. It's grateful for the opportunity to serve God and his people. Serving out of duty alone produces resentment. Serving out of love produces joy. Home life is another example of that. All the jobs we do, like laundry or cooking or paying the bills or cleaning the garage or mowing the lawn, or anything else we do, if we do that because it's expected or demanded of us, or because we think that you think yourself as a better wife or husband, you're not operating out of love, you're operating according to the law. Love does all the same things, but it does it out of a desire to bless and care for other people in the family. The point is not to fill some role labeled as husband or wife. It's what you're doing, and when you're doing something comes up that doesn't fit your job description, you either refuse it or you do it grudgingly. Your goal is to act in love. And the question becomes not, what do I have to do, but what can I do for you today? You have to temper that as well. I say that to Kath 5-6 times a day. What can I do for you today? And it gets on her nerves. Okay, that almost didn't go over, but I rarely say that, so glad somebody picked up on it. So with that as background, understanding that the purpose of the story is to illustrate a difference between heart religion and works religion, or one of the ideas of the story is to tell between that, look again quickly at the verse, or at the verses. In verse 30, it says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. What's interesting about that is we're told absolutely nothing about the individual. There's no specifics. We don't know if he was rich or poor. We don't know his ethnicity. We don't know if he was a person of prestige or power, we're not told anything. It points to an important principle. Love doesn't depend on any characteristic of the one being served except their need. The man had been wealthy. He might have been able to reward the person. If he'd been someone of prestige, he might have been able to reward him as well. If he'd been another Samaritan, it may have been done out of an ethnic responsibility, but there's none of that. We're given none of that. It's only his only response. His response is based purely on the need of the individual at the time. That's the way Christ responds to us. The Samaritan went to the man in need, and Christ came to us. We did nothing. We weren't people of prestige. We weren't people of power. We're not. We have nothing. But Christ crossed the road and came to us. We were broken, ruined by sin, unable to help ourselves, and Jesus saved us. Not because of anything we had done, not because of anything worthy or attractive in us, only because of his love for us. So based on that, I have six thoughts as to why the Levite and the priest walked past. And I'd like you to listen carefully, because I think these resonate. The first is the stretch of road between Jericho and Jerusalem was very dangerous. Notoriously dangerous. The priest and the Levite could have persuaded themselves that this individual got what he deserved. He should have taken a better route. If he was foolish enough to put himself in this situation, why should I help him? Why should I be inconvenienced by someone else's poor choices? They may even convince themselves that it was a judgment of God that had come down upon him. After all, who were they to interfere with the work of God? Have you ever done that? Refused to help someone because they were in trouble because of their own foolishness? We do. I do. And it's not a Christian response. We don't help others because they deserve it. We help them because we're to love them. There may be times where withholding that help and that love is the best situation. Those times exist where we need to show tough love to individuals. But that's not what's being described here. We're talking about refusing to help just because a person got into trouble in their own faults. We need to remember that there's no worthiness test for Christian love because Christ is our example. He loved us without cause. He saved us because of his own love and mercy, and for no other reason. Were we guilty of sin? Did we deserve the judgment of God? Did we deserve to be saved? No, but he did it anyway. There's a second possibility. The priest and the Levite may have been afraid that the men who had created this crime were still lurking around, and it would have been an issue for their own safety. Better not to take a chance. Better to be on your way in case something might happen to you. Have you held back for that reason? Because you didn't want someone else's problems to drag you down as well. Have you refused to help for fear of whatever got them might get me as well? That may have been what kept them moving. Perhaps, number three, they just convinced themselves that he was dead already. No point stopping. He's beyond help. We'll keep moving. Number four, maybe they had urgent business to attend to. Important people. We're all important people. We all have important things to attend to. They had responsibilities, they had obligations, people depended on them. Stopping to help this man would delay them in their busy schedules. It takes a lot of time to bandage a wound, load someone on a donkey, deliver them to an inn. It would slow them down tremendously and make them late for their afternoon appointments. Number five, they might have expected that someone else would come along and deal with the problem. someone less important, someone with more time and resources. You may have thought, it's not as if I don't care at all. I'm just relying on someone else to deal with the problem. What I'll do is I'll pray. I'll pray, and somebody else will come along and deal with the issue. And number six, there was the man's physical condition. He was beaten. He was naked, wounded, perhaps broken bones. Caring for individuals such as this is uncomfortable. Messy. Smelly. Expensive. And who knows, trying to help him might even make things worse. You could get sued. Better to leave it to someone with better training. That one resonates with me, and it resonates for the reason that several years ago when Marsh first moved to Ottawa, he was living in Sandy Hill, and we were down to his apartment, and we walked up to the hill, Parliament Hill. Marsh wanted to show me his walk to work. He and I went. For some reason, Kath didn't come. Doesn't matter. We walked down Rideau Street. I'm a kid from Lombardy. I don't see homelessness. Rideau Street was ugly, dirty, messy, smelly. And if I could only have walked to the other side of the street, but it was just as bad or worse on the other side of the street. There's problems we don't want to deal with. So there's at least a half a dozen reasons that these guys strolled by. You may think of others, but to me they sound disturbingly familiar. It's justification. I can leave that problem there, and these are the reasons why, and I can justify it in my own mind. The problem isn't that the priest or the Levite couldn't somehow justify their actions or their inaction. That's exactly what they did. They did justify it. The problem is that that was their goal in the first place, to justify their actions. Their goal is to justify themselves rather than to act in love. Their goal was to do the right thing, or at least persuade themselves that they were doing the right thing. Their goal was to conform their outward behavior to some code of conduct. The welfare of the man on the road simply wasn't important. In general, it's the way life works. But if self-justification is your goal, then love really doesn't enter into the equation. Other people and their needs don't matter. Because it's not about them, it's about you and establishing that you have done the right thing. So this morning, if this is pulling at you a bit, I would propose that it's guilt, because that's what it did to me. And I'm certainly not here this morning lecturing to you or preaching at you. I'm here this morning to teach you, because this hit close to home this last few days. We had neighbors that moved in 12 or 14 years ago next door, and we reached out at the time, and something just seemed odd to me. Anyways, as time went on, the lady was very nice, very quiet, but very nice. But there was something about the husband that didn't sit right with me. Anyway, the relationship didn't go well. We've had run-ins. I've had run-ins with my daughter. He's had run-ins with my wife. He's a loud, opinionated, obnoxious individual, in my opinion. And he'd probably say the exact same thing about me. He had inappropriate conversations with my mother. So, for me, that was it. I didn't have anything to do with them. They drove by, I'd wave. If I met them on the road, I'd say hi, but I kept it extremely. It was cordial, but it was blunt. 10 days ago, she died. I think she was a nice lady. I think she was caught in a bad situation. I can justify myself. I believe in many ways that I did the right thing. I can justify every decision I made to myself, not to Christ. When I face him, I can't justify those decisions. None of those reasons are going to satisfy him. Because I did everything that was done to me, I'd done to him. and he laid down his life for me. That's what Jesus meant when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. They were doing all the right things. They were scrupulously following the law, the rules and the law. But they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They weren't acting out of love. They were acting out of self-righteousness. They were missing the point entirely. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Three times. "You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones, and everything is unclean." At Christmas, I spoke about the shepherds on the hill, and I contrasted them with Ezekiel 34, the irresponsible shepherds. It's the same idea. Law versus love. Self versus the flock. On the outside, they look good. They're doing all the right things. But on the inside, it was a very different story because their acts of so-called righteousness weren't motivated by love. They were motivated by their own pride and self-interest. The only godly reason to do anything is love. Love for God and love for his people. So this morning, is that our motivation? Is that why we get up every morning? Is that why we're here this morning? So the question is, how should we act? And the answer is, we should act like the Samaritan. I've touched on his ethnicity a bit and the way they were despised. But it's another case here of how Jesus reverses the expectations of his hearers. Priests and Levites were respected and honored. Samaritans were despised. But it's the Samaritan and not the priest and the Levite who acted in accordance to the true meaning of the law. The religious characters, they used the letter of the law to justify their lack of love. The Samaritan, on the other hand, lived out the spirit and the intention of the law by loving sacrificially, like Christ. What did he do? He took pity on the man, where the others thought only of themselves. He cared about the man's condition. He took action. And he took action not to ease his own guilt or to satisfy himself that he had done what was expected. He took action to meet the needs of the individual at hand, the injured man. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil on them for healing. He disinfected them with wine. He took him to an inn. He paid for his care, and he promised to pay everything that was owed when he got back. You could say that he did more than he had to, but that isn't the point. The point is that he wasn't concerned about what he was required to do or what was right. He wasn't thinking about meeting obligations. Those are the kind of concerns that are fundamentally about ourselves. They're about whether my actions conform to a code of conduct. Instead, he was concerned and he was focused on the injured man, on his needs, on his wounds. And in showing love to that man, he more than fulfilled his obligations. The lawyer asked the wrong question. He asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to serve? What are my limitations to that obligation of love?" The question that Jesus answered was, "Who can you be, or who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I love?" And the answer to that question is anyone or everyone. Concerned about justifying yourself, your primary concerns or questions will be questions of your own obligation. Who am I obligated to serve and how? What are the limits on that obligation? How will I know when I've done enough? But if you're concerned about showing love as Christ was, your focus won't be on yourself at all, but it'll be on the individual. There won't be any limitations on you, like there were no limitations when Christ loved us. The parable of the Good Samaritan gives us more than a contrast between love and indifference. It gives us a contrast between two kinds of religion, a false and a true Christianity, faith by works or faith, true faith. The irony of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the scorned Samaritan knows how to show love to his neighbor, whereas the priests and the Levites, who had an intimate knowledge of God's love and law, didn't. Likewise, part of the beauty of the story of the Good Samaritan is the reversal of the stereotypes. The priest and the Levite were traditionally seen as the good guys. The Samaritan would have been seen as the bad guy, the person who was compromised in their religious matters. But the Samaritan knew how to treat his neighbor. The neighbor here is not someone he knew, or even someone of the same race. It was just simply someone in need. Just be a couple more minutes. I don't think Christ isn't teaching himself here. He's teaching a lesson. But this isn't a picture of Christ necessarily. But you can see a picture of Christ in this parable. There are similarities. I've mentioned despise several times. Samaritans were despised. Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Samaritan showed compassion and mercy. A couple of weeks ago, Jerry, on his Pictures of Heaven sermons, talked about the cross. Luke 23, Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." Compassion and mercy. The Samaritan went to the one in need. Jesus went to the one in need. Thirdly, the Samaritan lived out the spirit of intention of law by loving sacrificially. Last week, Paul talked about servitude. Mark 10 and 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's five more verses we're supposed to cover. Time's getting very short, so we're going to jump past those. But in closing, a few verses in Matthew to read. Matthew 25, and these relate to this Good Samaritan, at least on the surface. These verses are a lot deeper than what I'm going to get into, and perhaps I'm going to take them a little out of context to make a point here. But Matthew 25, this is where Jesus is judging the nations, but verse 34, "And the king shall say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' The righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" And lastly, in James chapter 2 and verse 18, someone will say, "You show me faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The true neighbor, the true disciple, is the one who sees the need, is moved with compassion, and responds selflessly, like the Good Samaritan. Father, we thank you for your incredible compassion. The picture this morning of the Good Samaritan showing mercy and compassion on a stranger. And that's what you did for each of us here this morning. If we confess to you and accept you, your mercy and compassion pours down over top of us. We thank you for that this morning, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for grace and love that it's just beyond anything that I can possibly put my human mind to. I pray, Lord, that these words, what's been said this morning, would resonate. Father, help us leave here better people, better equipped to be a light in our community, better equipped to show mercy and compassion that's been shown so graciously to us. Help us, Father, to be more Christ-like. Help me to be more Christ-like in my day and my work and my life and my behavior. We just simply and humbly say thank you this morning for the precious work of Jesus, for his teaching, for his love, for his compassion, and for his work on the cross. We thank you humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.